Good evening. This evening is Good Friday. Usually on Good Friday, I would invite you here for a service. We would have the lights dim, and we would have this all set up for a very special service for us, in which we would remember the life of Jesus. And we would read through all the stories about what Jesus has done and in his life and the last moments of his life and how that came to an end. We would have candles lit representing his life. Today we'll light this center candle just to remember indeed that the fire that is lit, the candles that are lit on Sunday represent for us the life and presence of Jesus. And normally, during this Good Friday service, we would have these candles slowly get extinguished as we read to the end of his life and just kind of close with that. But of course, we're not able to do that. But yet, we are still able to take part, at least to spectate and hear the story of Jesus. And so I want to share with you the story of his crucifixion and say a word about that and speak, hopefully, a word that helps us relate to this story, or at least understand its impact and significance for us. Instead of reading the entire story from the Garden of Gethsemane to his burial, we'll focus on the events of the crucifixion leading into that. And I want to share that to you, and I hope that it will help you remember who Jesus is for us and help us prepare for Easter on Sunday. I'm going to read for you today from Matthew chapter 27, and then share from there. Matthew 27, starting at verse 27, says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand as a scepter, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him, took the staff, and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' And in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said. 'Why can't he save himself? He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, got a sponge, he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirits. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who were died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people." When we hear this story and look at this, if you can imagine for a moment hearing this for the first time, hearing the story of Jesus this first time, and knowing that throughout his life, while he seemed to upset some of the people in power, he never actually did anything specifically against them. He did not hurt anyone. He did not steal from anyone. He did not try to take advantage of anyone. In fact, it was most often those who were most disadvantaged that he often came alongside of and helped. And to hear this story for the first time, it would be very easy to say, well, who's responsible for this? Why would something like this possibly happen? How could something like this? Who's to blame for something like this? And yet in the story of the Gospel of Matthew, what we find is it's really hard to kind of see who's responsible for this. There's a lot of pointing of fingers. Jesus keeps kind of trading hands, if you will, with people. From the moment he's sold, and if you will, by one of his disciples to for 30 bags of 30 coins of silver. Once he's kind of in this way, kind of given up to the Jewish people, he's handed over to Pontius Pilate, handed over to him and said, here's the one who's claimed to be king of the Jews. Now, this would be a threat to Herod. This would be a threat to their area. And Pontius Pilate has to help keep the peace. But Pontius Pilate, upon questioning him, knows right away, wait a minute, something's off here. When he asks Jesus about these claims, Jesus just responds, it is as you say it is. And so he goes back to the people and says, I don't see any fault with him. And he tries to give them back to the people. And the Jewish leaders say, no, we want nothing to do with him. Don't you understand? He's claimed to be king of Jews. He's your problem. You need to deal with him as you would any insurrectionist, any rebel, any traitor. And so he says, well, hold on, guys. We got this other guy, also named Jesus. His name's Jesus Barabbas. What about him? I'll tell you what. I'll release either this murderer or this person I find no fault with. Here you go. And look, give us the other guy. We want you to take care of this Jesus. And Pontius Pilate washes his hands of it. He says, I don't want anything to do with this guy either. And he pushes him off on the Roman soldiers as if Jesus was a threat to Caesar himself. And now, in many ways, Jesus' way of life and understanding of power is a threat to Caesar, but was never up until that point seen as such. And so Jesus is handed over to the soldiers. And that is where we picked up the story. And the soldiers do everything they can to make sure he is as uncomfortable and destroyed and humiliated as they can. And what we find that they do right off the bat is all the people surrounding Jesus have kind of shifted and moved Jesus around, right? No one really wants anything to do with him. No one wants to be held accountable for what's about to happen to him. Each one has just kind of pushed him off to another. They all just want to be spectators of what they expect to happen to him. Just spectators of the end of Jesus' life. And here we are too, in many ways, forced, if you will, to be spectators of this service. To just kind of watch from a screen and see what is happening and what to make out of this story. In this story, the soldiers take Jesus and they pretend that he is king. But they pretend in the most mocking way they find. And what we find in here is many different ways in which people lift Jesus up in the most mocking of ways. And in this one, the soldiers put on a crown. They give him a scepter, they give him a robe, and with it they use it to mock him. The crown is thorns, the robe does not give him any authority, and the scepter does not as well. In fact, it becomes a tool of abuse against him. When they shout, "Hail, King of the Jews," it is the most repugnant abuse that they can lay upon him. A king would normally have soldiers to command, but in this story, the soldiers are commanding this king. And he goes to his crucifixion. And they put him on the cross, and on the cross, the people pass by. And the people passing by remember something that he had said. You see, a prophet, if they had a word to speak to the people, anyone who would pass by, any word that they could speak, they would share whatever news they could that would help give them hope, that would help them know about God's desire to draw close to them. Hey, they would speak whatever, a prophet would speak whatever word that they could to help the people understand that God has an interest in their life and a plan, and they have a responsibility in that relationship. And what Jesus had done is he had met the people within the temple courts, realizing that they were selling, and making a whole economic system out of the sacrificial practices. And he realized the burden that this was causing, and realizing that this was making the whole experience of faith into a monetary enterprise. And so he turned the tables, and when they got angry with him and they cursed him for it, he said, if you destroyed this temple that you have made into a marketplace, if you destroyed this temple in 3 days, I would raise it up again. A prophet speaks such words of truth to people to help them realize what God wants for their life, to help them realize that God is interested in much more than just what the economy looks like. He is interested far more in the relationship that he can have with his people. And yet this time the people passing by don't hear the words of a prophet. Instead, they spit back the words of a prophet. Instead, they say, hey, wait, weren't you the one who said destroy the temple and you're going to rebuild it? Well, there you are on the cross. The temple still stands. Something's obviously not in place. If you are a son of God, if you are the son of God, if you are the word of God, if we're supposed to understand at all that you have a prophetic voice for us and indeed can tell us how to get closer to God, now's the chance to show it. This is the way he is mocked by those who pass by. Then it's the chief priests and the elders, the ones who know that they are supposed to be the representatives of God, and they are supposed to help be this bridge. They're supposed to help be this way that links people to God. And Jesus had often prayed to the Father, and Jesus had often spoken about his unique relationship with God the Father. And so here the priests are, recognizing that here is someone who has been mocked as a king. He's been mocked for his prophetic word. And now they're going to take issue with his relationship with God, with his nearness to God the Father. And here the chief priests, it's as if they are saying, well, if you are going to function as the priest, if you are going to function as someone who trusts in God and has this unique close tie to God, and somehow we're supposed to have that relationship through you, well, why don't you show us? If God's so close to you, why doesn't he just take you off the cross? Why doesn't he come down and rescue you? I can't help but think, as I look at this, that this temptation or this insult, this mockery is so similar to the temptations that we looked at the very beginning of this Lent season. When Jesus he's tempted in the wilderness, and the devil says to him, if you throw yourself down from this height, God would command his angels, and he would lift you up, and he could do that. To which, of course, Jesus had said, not to tempt the Lord your God. But I cannot help but think that same temptation is precisely the words the chief priests are leveling at him. Come on, why won't God help you if you are so close to him? And it's in the face of all of this mockery that we find him now. You know, for us, if someone speaks poorly against us, we have places we can go, if not physically, mentally, places where we can say, okay, but I can lean on the words of someone else, or I can go to a family member or a friend, or I can leave that situation and I can go to a safer place. But of course, Jesus has no recourse. Everyone has left him. I mean, it was just a few chapters ago, he had disciples who were so committed to following him that they were arguing about who was going to be closest to him. In fact, they came to him and they said, hey, Jesus, we want to be so close to you. We are so in line with you. We are so there that I want to be your right-hand man. Someone said, no, I want to be on your right. In fact, Jesus, can you tell us who's going to be on your right and who's going to be on your left? And Jesus says, you do not want to drink the same cup that I am going to drink. And they said, come on, Jesus, we want to know who's going to be on your right, who's going to be on your left. And in this story, Matthew tells us, the one on his right and on his left are rebels, crucified and heaping insults on him as well. That there is literally no one close enough. There is no recourse. There is no relief from what he is facing. Everything he has said, everything he has stood for, everything that he has been about is being thrown back at him. And it is in the face of such despair, it is in the face of being at the very bottom where no one has his side and no one speaks for him, that we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems in moments like that, that even God has turned his back. And Jesus cries out in that moment. And his cry is so weak, so mumbled, so ununderstandable. People don't even know to whom he is speaking, but they kind of made out the word Eli. He is near the end of his life. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the one hand, show indeed the very depths to which Jesus has experienced all that life and death have to offer. It shows the very extent to which God in Jesus was willing and is willing to go in his relationship and his experience with us. But we find in these words also the words of a psalmist. If you wanted to, if you are proficient with how you're watching on, say, your computer screen, you could open up another tab right now and look up Psalm 22. Or if you have your Bible with you, you could easily just flip to Psalm 22. And you would find that these words are the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. And if you were to continue to look in that psalm, you would find that so much of what is spoken about in that psalm is reflected in these last moments of Jesus' life. For the psalm talks about the dividing up of clothes. The psalm talks about the enemies that are gathered around. The psalm in many ways speaks about the very things that are happening in the end of Jesus' life. And so that we find is that Jesus' life and his death is a reflection of, if you will, this psalm, this hymn, this word of lament and this word of praise that comes from God's people and has been lifted up by God's people for a long time. What we find in the story of the crucifixion, according to Matthew, is that Jesus is the embodiment of our lament and our praise, that our sorrow and our crying out to God is embodied in who Jesus is, that any praise, any kind of acknowledgement of who God might be for us is embodied in Jesus. And so what we are supposed to find that indeed this crucifixion is for us, that in this death we find that Jesus has entered very seriously into what it means to be human and to experience death and to experience the worst that humanity has to offer. And in so doing, we find that it does not matter where we've been or where we are, that God is interested in our humanity, in our person, in me right now, or even then, God has been interested. Jesus has entered into that life, and indeed his life and his death has embodied the very worst and the very depths of which we have ever lamented before. And in this moment, Jesus, of course, is further denied and rejected. The best they give him, so that maybe if they wet his throat, he'll be able to speak clearly as wine, but still mixed with vinegar. A nasty taste indeed. There was a fad. There was a fad of drinking apple cider vinegar to help with dieting or something. The only way that helps is because it tastes nasty and makes it so you don't want to eat anything again, or except maybe to, you know, I don't know, drown out that taste. And so Jesus is offered the worst thing that they have to offer. Here, let's wet his throat with this. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps he'll speak clearly afterwards. But he's unable to drink, unwilling to drink. And it says he cries out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Jesus is at the end in this moment. Jesus has been utterly despised. seems to have been forsaken by everyone, perhaps even by God. He has laid bare his ministry, his words, his very body laid bare. This loud cry out is not a cry of victory. This is not Mel Gibson's William Wallace yelling freedom. This is not some kind of cry of triumph. This cry out from one who is crucified, who has been beaten, who can barely speak. This is a cry out that's going to be mixed with the death gurgles of one who has breathed his last. This is someone who is utterly spent. As Paul said in Philippians that we heard last week, he humbled himself, became nothing, emptied himself, humbling himself to death, even death on the cross. It is at this point when there's no more hope, there's no more life in this one. It seems like Jesus has died, that we might say, why crucifixion? Why in this moment? Why in this way? And I think it's tempting for us to try to do what so many after the crucifixion tried to do, is try to come up with an explanation and try to make sense of this whole thing. And try to say how this fits into God's plan or God's desires for us. The book of Hebrews does that a little bit. Some theologians do that a little bit. But interestingly enough, the gospel writers do not. They don't kind of explain what this looks like. In fact, this whole story doesn't give us a whole lot of picture of just Jesus. It just describes the surroundings around him and against him. We don't get any kind of like steely-eyed resolve in the face of this. There is no kind of this is what Jesus was thinking in this moment. There's no kind of sneak peek. It's just this is the story of Jesus' life and how it has come to an end. This crucifixion is the inevitable result of people who threatened the empire, or as we came to find, rulers who felt like or could convince people the empire was threatened. Why the crucifixion? Because this is what you do to people who are a threat. This is how they kill ones who are like this. To say that Jesus died for us is because we see in him the embodiment of all of our lament and all of our praise and everything we are and have ever been to God. This is not some kind of weird, has to make God the Father feel okay with us. That has been some damaging and unhealthy and unhelpful theology from our past. Matthew just kind of says, this is the story of Jesus. And this is how it has tragically and horribly ended. And perhaps we will find something out of this. But it leaves us in this moment with understandable despair. Understandable hopelessness. Why this? This doesn't make any sense. But it is often the cry of humanity. Why any means of death that we've had to face before? How does any of it ever make sense? And to think that Jesus has entered into that kind of senseless violence or that kind of senseless death as well is perhaps a way in which we find that indeed he has entered into our experience, into our uncertainties of life, into our uncertainties of why are things happening the way that they do, or why do we have to experience life and death in the way that we do. And the last couple of verses that I read, before we get to the burial of Jesus, it says, at the moment of his death, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split. The curtain torn in two is this symbol that indeed this God whom we always used to have to meet within a temple to worship, we find indeed that it seems that God has burst forth, that there is nothing holding him back anymore. And if there's anything we've learned the last few weeks is that our faith is so much more than just the gathering in the building, that there has to be something much more personal to this, something that speaks directly to us, and that we find in the moment of this cross that indeed our faith is so much more than just the gathering and the building, but it is about the God who breaks out and desires to be in our life, and indeed has experienced our life. And the entire earth shook. The rocks are swaying. The foundations of the way this world operates has changed, has shown that in the way this world operates is not God's plan for the world. A world that is convinced the only way things move forward is if the economy is strong, if might makes right, and where violence shows and power shows, who makes the decisions. And Jesus shows on the cross that this indeed is not the way of God's world, not the way He created this world to be. Might be the way man has created the world, humanity has created the world, but not our God. And after that, it says, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the Holy Spirit appearing to people. Did you catch that? It says, right after the earth shook and the curtains are torn, it says the dead were raised and they go into the city after the resurrection. And it's really weird to hear this. Wait a minute. You mean the people came out of the tombs after the resurrection? What do you mean after the resurrection, Matthew? There's no resurrection yet. Like it's like Matthew's getting ahead of himself here. Matthew, what are you talking about? You said at that moment, the moment he dies, the temple's torn, the earth is shaking. But then you're talking about the resurrection of saints, but you're talking about it being after the resurrection. We haven't gotten there yet in this story. There is no resurrection yet. This is the story of his death, and it's as if Matthew can't help himself. It's as if Matthew's saying, look how dark this is, and I can't help but say what else is experienced, and I could fit it in the story in just a couple days. This is tied also to the crucifixion. Without a doubt, Matthew is saying, I cannot talk about the crucifixion without also talking about what happens. What you're going to find out happens in just a couple of days. And without a doubt, we can't talk about what happens in a couple of days without talking about what is happening here, about what exactly God is entering into and what it means that he might enter into the very depths of what human life looks like and experiences even in its mortality, and what God might speak in the face of that. And so today, Matthew says to us, look out, there is indeed an experience for God's holy people. Just as God entered into humanity and experienced death, so also there is an experience and a promise for humanity as well, even for those who have experienced death. And such that we might find indeed that indeed this crucifixion is for us, because it is inextricably interwoven, linked into what God has in store for us in just a few short days. I hope and I pray that you would find in this day that what Jesus has done on the cross is joined with us, that we might join in his story, and we will hear and speak and celebrate that in just a few short days. But know even today that where we find ourselves in the midst of uncertainty, or where there might be despair, or even the feeling of having been left behind, left alone, even alone by God, that God has entered even into that situation. God has embodied that aloneness and that lament. He embodies every single part of that experience today, in this moment, even if it leads to the breathing out of one's last and the end of life. And in just a few short days, I hope you will join us as we talk about then what that means for us and how we enter into God's promise. Amen. Let me pray for you this evening. Heavenly Father, the story of the crucifixion of Jesus is one that is so well known, is one that has been talked about in so many ways and hinted at again and again. In so many ways, Lord, it is a story we have become all too familiar with. And Heavenly Father, my prayer is this season that the familiarity of that story does not cause us just to step back and say, oh, well, I've heard this before, I know this. And we become, if you will, just spectators of the life and death of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Heavenly Father, it is my prayer that we let the story sink into our hearts and into our minds and into our spirit. And Heavenly Father, we would say, I am invested in this, that this is my story too, that Jesus has indeed embodied my story and is with me, that we would find indeed that we have a relationship with you, that we can go to you and say, Lord, where I have just been a spectator, where I said, I want no responsibility or accountability before you, that, Lord, we might find indeed that our story is not so different from those who put him on the cross. And that, Lord, we could come to you on a day like today and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and turn to you for forgiveness. For that is what is offered here today. And Heavenly Father, I find indeed that we might find that in the depths of that forgiveness, in the depths of all that has gone wrong in this world, from our sin or the sins of others, that we would find indeed that there is a God who has entered into that for us and for our sake. And there's a promise and there's a hope. Even if we cannot see it today, Lord, I pray for your presence in our midst until the day comes, bursting forth, and we can see and celebrate together your goodness and your grace in our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.